for the unwritten. Let us turn to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And I shall be reading from verse 1 to 15. Genesis, chapter 1. When Jesus could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him, but Joseph made himself go to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by the great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your stock and your herds, and all that you have. Therefore, I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you should tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Turning to the New Testament now, the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 49-56. Luke, chapter 9, verses, starting from verse 49. Now John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time has come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and send messengers before his face. And as he went, he entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call on fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. This is the word.
Helen knows, put their most dreadful form and wage and marriage on. I shall be saved, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. I want you to turn now to God's Word as we continue our study in Ephesians. We were looking this morning at chapter 4 from verse 7. I think this morning we'll just go to verse 13. Verse 7 and Ephesians 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is God's word to us this morning. We are heading our message this morning, the gifts and the growth of unity. We're going to pray that God will speak to us. Our Father, this is thy word. Lord, it is a word that's inspired by the Holy Spirit to equip us in this particular section to know unity amongst us, that all believers, be they Jew or Gentile, male, female, adult, boy and girl, that we might all ultimately be one in Christ, to echo the unity that is in the Trinity and in all heaven at this time. So bless our readings today and bless our thoughts as we seek, O Lord, to hear your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first part of our sermon this morning might just make your ears maybe a little drowsy, perhaps, because we're going to actually speak to children. So those of you who are not young at heart, it may be time for you to switch off for a little while. However, those who like a children's story, you may have indeed listened. It's a story of a tuba. T-U-B-A. A tuba. Not as that which you find in a potato, or called tuber, related to a potato. This is a tuber. What's a tuber? The children who had their quiz today have it right on the front of it. This big, glass, somewhat bulky instrument. which we call a tuba. And a lot of the times in an orchestra it goes umpa, umpa. And there's one particular tuba whose name is Tubby. Tubby the tuba. And he played his umpa, umpa in a classical orchestra. As many of you will know, classical orchestras, particularly the strings with a violin, a viola, a cello, double bass, and then we have the brass with which the tuba is, and other instruments such as French horn and trumpets and trombones, and even the piccolos and the clarinets and the flutes make up the orchestra with the woodwinds, the percussion, which involves drums, etc. All playing together normally under the conductor, and they make a beautiful sound, hopefully delightful to the ears, each employing their part with the whole. The tubby, who probably in this orchestra was not particularly popular, he desired to make a beautiful melody. But all he seemed to ever get was the parts that go umpa, umpa. So they had a rehearsal, and Tubby was actually rather upset, actually, when he finished this evening, because again there was just this umpa, umpa from his, what can we say, tuba mouth. And he's walking home with Peter the Piccolo. And Picky Peter could see he was quite sad, so he left Tubby to go on alone. And Tubby sat down by the river. Quite senseless. He sat by the river, and there was a bullfrog there who actually cheered him up and applauded, which is my word, applauded his tuberosity. And this bullfrog sang such a sweet melody. Oh, it was so sweet. And as Tubby heard it and said, can I play that melody? Oh, of course you can, said the bullfrog, because it sounded so beautiful. And so he took it with him. And the next day, but it was a very special day, because there was a guest conductor, a very important conductor, whose name was Signor Pizzicato, a great conductor he was. And he started this little melody. Oh, and the violin snarled at him, the brass blasted at him, the drums banged at him. Keep quiet, Chantabi, you're ruining the day. But the conductor, Signor Pizzicato, quieted and said, Tubby, I want to hear your tune, your melody. And Tubby delightfully played a wonderful tune. So beautiful that the strings said, can we join in? Can we play the melody? And the woodwind said, we get to join in too. And even Peter the Piccolo said, can I join in as well? And before long, they were all playing together as one, making a glorious sound. A musical team working together. A symphony so beautiful that each instrument playing its part. It was a symphony. It wasn't a cacophony, which is an evil sound where each instrument goes off and does its own thing. And Tubby was so happy that he'd come to a full potential and using his gift to benefit all the other members of the orchestra. Church can be a bit like an orchestra, can't it? What part do you play? Are you like a violin, or the strings make a beautiful backdrop? Don't forget that you're not a cello. Where are you, a violin, or a cello? If you're a double bass, you're not a violin. You have an individual sound which gathered together makes a beautiful sound. And you're not a clarinet, perhaps, if you're a string, but if you are, or a trombone, or a squeaky little piccolo, you have your part to play. But there may be in our midst, or in churches overall, a tubbing. And you're plodding on with your on par, isolated. You're not developed. You're still immature. You're not allowing your gift to be used, to become public, and to be shared and enjoyed by others. And the orchestra are losing out without you. God has gifted all his children, all are useful, but not all are effective. So as we see, our text opens up in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. We read, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of God's gift." Now that also fits in very well the parable of the talents, where a master going away into a far country gave those who were left behind 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. The 5 made another 5, the 2 made another 2, but the 1, he buried his talent. The master on return applauded those who made profit, the 5 talents and the 2 talents. But to the one who had buried his talent, "Why, I was afraid," he said, "and when it hid your talent in the ground, look, what you have is yours." And the Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed." This is very pertinent to the people that Paul was writing to, the Ephesian church. Why? Because they were rich beyond measure spiritually, and they were living as beggars. In some ways, when that takes place, they're no use to man or beast. They were not spending and yielding. They were not playing their part. They were not playing their tune. They were on paring like Tubby the Tuba before he came to fruition and maturity, sitting on their abilities and their gifts and talents, and loving the world far too much. However, look what the text says. Look at it again. It says, "But to each one," to each one. So you might be an archbishop, you might be a toilet cleaner for that matter. Each one is given grace, undeserved favor was given. The gift from God according to the measure, be it 5 talents, be it 2 talents, be it 1, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Remember, he sent out his disciples, the 12, on their first sort of mission trip. What did he tell them to do? Preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons, and they came back full of joy, delighted to have been used by the Lord. Even Judas was there at that time. He equipped them, he sent them out according to their measure. And can I say, my friends, and I'm talking to myself at the same time, if you are not using the gifts that God has given you, you'll never be happy as a Christian. You'll be a little like the Dead Sea. It looks very good, but there's nothing floating, or anything floating. The same with us. And he doesn't expect us to go beyond what we're able to do. And the gift is always accompanied by the giver. Freely you have received, freely give. But how do these gifts come about? Well, if you look at verse 8, it tells us, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And when he ascended, a And Luke tells us, he went out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands. Did you think about that verse, by the way, in Luke? The account of the ascension, not the Acts one, but the Luke one. What does it say he did? He lifts up his hands. What did they see? I'm sure they saw him as he went up, the nail prints in his hands, to remind them of the very centrality of their faith. Christ crucified, and of course, him risen. And he blessed them as he went up. And as he went up, they were gazing up into heaven, and they could have been very sad, couldn't they? They could have been very lonely. He's gone back. We haven't got him there anymore. But they also remembered that they would receive the promise of the Father. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Barclay makes the comment, the ascension of Jesus meant no Christian deserted, but rather a Christ-filled world. So he had ascended. He defeated death. He defeated the world. He defeated the flesh. He defeated the devil, and was now returning to sit back on the place of power, of authority, and he sits down at the right hand of God to rule and to reign and to intercede for his people as the great high priest. And there it says, he led captivity captive. This is a glorious verse, and it's based on Psalm 68 and verse 18. And what do we find there? It's like a triumphant warrior is elevated when he returns with hosts of prisoners, receiving gifts from the conquered people and distributing gifts to his followers. Christ conquered Satan and all that have conquered us. You got that? And he conquered Satan, he conquered Satan in us too, and that availability that we can live victoriously for what Jesus has done in ascending and giving gifts to all his people. He led captivity captive. Oh, great to think about this subject. You look back, before you were saved, there was a time, you know, you weren't born a Christian. Oh, you say, I'm a Presbyterian. Okay, what do you want, man? Oh, I'm a Baptist. Oh, my mother and father were this, that, the other. And I always used to go run around saying, what? They say, what are you? I say, seriously, what do you mean? Christmas and Easter, the only time you ever see me, if at all. And so, people, if you're relying on your denomination at the moment, or relying on countless other things, then I'm sorry, you're not saved at all. But can you remember the time when the Holy Spirit entered your soul? And you looked again, or looked for the first time, to Calvary's cross, and there, in your mind's eye, as the Holy Spirit came witness to your spirit, that there is one who's suffering and dying, so that I might know forgiveness and delivery from captivity of the evil one, of the world and the flesh. Are you living like that this morning, or you're defeated, like a defeated foe? You see, this text relates to constancy. He keeps on leading captivity captive. He keeps on with that work. Let me give you a few examples of that. The obvious one, he saw the tasks. What was his problem? He was in prison to his legalism. And then he finds himself, you might argue, well, he had changed to a Roman soldier. Yes, he was. Surely he was still in prison, not at all. He was free indeed. And down through the ages, millions have been set free. There's a book out at the moment, by the way, in Quran, I just saw it advertised, it's called The Son of Hamas. The Son of Hamas. And it's by a general by the name of Mossad Hassan Youssef. And it says, the son of Hamas founder and leader, Mossad Hassan Youssef, was groomed to assume his legacy, politics, status, and power. But everything changed when Mossad turned from terror and violence to embrace instead the teachings of Jesus Christ. He was set free. How many of them still need that, don't they? And again, I remind you of Augustine. What was his imprisonment? He was a lustful man. And he read in Romans 13 how to become free of that, and he was. John Bunyan was a blaspheming tinker. Oh, you say, but he ended up in Bedford prison for 12 years. That's true, he was. But what did he do when he was in there? He wrote this incredible book that we should all read called Pilgrim's Progress. He was free, free indeed. Remember what he said? Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy spirit, we know at the end shall life inherit. Hence is free away, I'll fear not what men I'll say. I'll labour night and day to be a pilgrim. You can't miss out, John Newton, from this list I ever can. On his grave it says, "For by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he long laboured to restore." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Charles Wesley, can't miss him out either. His testimony says in that lovely hymn, "Can it be? My chains fell off, my heart was free." What's the next line? "I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Yes. Our Lord is still doing it. He led captivity captive. And he gave gifts to men. You think that would be enough, wouldn't you? Yet he gifts us. Do gifts cost anything? No, they're free. How are they given to us? By the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what your gift is? Are you using it? Are you a Tubby the Tuber, on par and away quietly and rejected maybe? The gifts of God, as well as this passage, are found in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, but the ones that we need to look at this morning, which are gifts, not rewards, not credit, not earning. They are to do with the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our life. God desires to use such miserable sinners as us to carry out his work. See, our verse goes on in this text. It says this, "And now this is ascended." What does it mean? "But that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth." This is not that easy to work out at times. What does it mean where it says descended to the lower parts of the earth? Well, of course, the Apostles' Creed, which of course is not in Scripture in such words, says he descended into hell. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says this: "To assure me," or why does the Creed add, "he descended into hell, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, had delivered me from the anguish and the torment of hell." Now there are different camps as to what this means. Some would refer you to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, "To whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. But once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved from water." I find difficulty the fact that you go down again to this circumstance. Why? Because all those who belonged to him were already saved. He didn't have to be released from anything. So I find difficulty in that view. There were those who might add to this in chapter 4, Peter, verse 6. "For this the reason the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in spirit." And thinking on verse 6 is preaching to the dead, is preaching to those, according to Ephesians 2, verse 1, those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Why anyway would he go into hell? As Calvin put it rightly, he went through hell at the cross. Could you find a greater hell than that, my friends? You know, the very statement that he made, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was completely and utterly forsaken by the Father because he was bearing our sins. And all those in hell one day will be pretty much saying the same thing. Not just for 3 hours on the cross, but forever and ever will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Lord said, it is finished on the cross. It's complete. Won't need to add anything further onto it. And the other thing, of course, is remember, as he said to the thief on the cross, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. I don't suppose the debate will be settled, but I'll leave to you. You can see my own particular view. You may have different on that one. But we will say the descent of Christ after his crucifixion to preach the gospel to those who had died before his coming. That's the view that we said, that some say is possible. The lowest parts of the earth. Also, that view is thought of differently, but very simply, that could be just earth, the lowest parts of the earth. He descended, he came from heaven to this earth. Some say he went to hell to proclaim victory. I don't think there would be any to do that. The important part, perhaps, of this verse is this. And he who ascended is far above all the heavens. What is his reign now? He's supreme. He's over all the powers of the earth and heaven. There is no place where his presence may not be known and felt. So he went back to heaven, not to isolate himself, but in a way, you have to say this, in his incarnation there was degrees of limitation that were on the flesh. So in returning, he sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who work where and how, every location on heaven and earth, you might say. What was the purpose? That he might fill all things. Verse 11. And he himself, I want you to think about this, and he himself, not the church, not the congregation, not the Pope in Rome, anything to do with the Vatican, he himself gave some to be. Here's the gift for the church. And why do I mention the Pope there? Is this idea of apostolic succession. As if Peter was in Rome and every other Pope there is an apostle. That's nonsense. It's doubtful if Peter was ever in Rome anyway. What do you do? As you look down the history, there were two popes at one time. How does that work out? So what did he give? He gave apostles, he said, first of all. What's an apostle? They're one who is called, one sent with a commission. Remember, our Lord said of his disciples, and his disciples initially were followers and learners. Then they became apostles. They were sent with a commission. There are those who would say that there are such today. I don't know how they can do it myself, because the qualification of an apostle is he must be a witness to the resurrection, Acts 15 and 23. He had to see the risen Christ personally. That's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 2, and 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And the other point is, there really is no need for apostleship today. The foundation has been laid, Ephesians 2:20. All of this is laid upon that which is the the apostles and the prophet. They were the foundation. There's no need for a further foundation. Yes, there were special miracles done at this time, that's true. And of course, we need to remember too that our Lord said to his disciples on his resurrection and breathed on them the Holy Spirit, received the Holy Spirit, this is their commissioning, and he said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. What about prophets? Those who proclaim the Word of God. New Testament believers at this time did not have the full counsel, the full rule of God. The gift of prophecy at that time, according to 1 Corinthians 13:2, is proclaim all mysteries and all knowledge. The work of prophets in those days was to edify, to encourage, to console. But as the word of God took hold, there was no need. They began to diminish. Unlike the apostles, they were of a foundation ministry in the early church, but not needed today. So what our text then say, and he gave some, not all by the way, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Well, that's a good title, isn't it? Evangelists. To tell, like an angel, the good news. To tell the good news. To share it with others. And Philip was described as an evangelist. He was a public man, and he was involved in the revival, but he was also a private evangelist as well. And he spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. So if your heart is an evangelical heart, you don't have to think about a publicly proclaiming. You can do that one-to-ones. Who knows, there might be a eunuch come across your path this week. Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Think about that for a minute. I ask that myself. Am I fulfilling my ministry? Am I doing to the full what the Lord has called me to do? Or am I being lazy? Am I being idle? Do I love the world too much? Could be. But by the same. Fulfill your ministry, he said to Timothy, as an evangelist. Oh, I like to think of some of the past. I like to think of those who were evangelical. There are around today, of course they are. I know evangelists, of course there is. Some are not as wise as others, but there are nevertheless. But I'd like to see a man like John Knox in WA, wouldn't you? What did John Knox say in Scotland? He said, give me Scotland or I die. Like Paul. If I could just give my salvation, give myself, give my life, that my fellow Jews might be saved. That's the heart of an evangelist. I love what Spurgeon says about this matter too, in his book, The Soul Winner. If you are eager for such real joy, as you may think over and sleep upon, I'm persuaded that no one of growing wealth, no joy of increasing knowledge, no of influence over your fellow creatures, no joy of any other thought, can ever compare with the rapture of saving a soul from death and helping to restore your lost brothers and sisters to our great Father's house. I might add to those of you who wonder why Calvinism and evangelism go together, Spurgeon was a great evangelist, but he was also a great Calvinist. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, he that winneth souls is wise. So he gave evangelists, but he also gave pastors. The word from that is shepherd, shepherding. He said that to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed them. And in the light of certain TV evangelists today, what they need to hear is feed them, not fleece them. It looks like these two worlds have come together. ask and teach him. There's a conjunction, of course, in the middle. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian church. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. If this church here is not being not adequately shepherded, which is quite likely, I'm still asking from this pulpit, where are elders? Have you got elders with us today? Are there elders waiting to come in? Because shepherding is a joint affair, not just a one-man ministry. Take heed to yourself, all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word, by the way, is equivalent to elders, rulers. To shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his what? Own blood. Again, coupled with teachers, we might just add Titus 1:9 that says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to convince by what sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's an apologetic approach. Do you know how to deal with Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Christadelphians? They're still floating around like a bad smell. To do so. Let's remember that we have the Word of God, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And likewise, the teachers need to remember this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman, boy or girl of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Pastors and teachers have that responsibility of the day-to-day work in the church. And what for? What's all this for? Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. That word, by the way, in the Greek, is an interesting connotation here. If you look at Mark 4 and verse 21, you find there that the disciples were mending their nets. It's the same word, mending their nets. Maybe the church, we need to mend our nets so that are broken and we're not catching any fish. What it really means is repairing God, bringing the universe as it was in the beginning into shape and into order. And that includes, by the way, restoring spiritual health. Restoring saints for the condition of fitness, for the discharge of their function in the body of Christ. Maybe at times we're a bit like Tubby the Tuba. We're still umpiring and we need to bring out that melody to our church and to our nations around and about us. So it says, for the work of ministry, by the way, that word ministry is the word where we get the word deacon from. And so it's not just always upfront public works. It's a bit like Martha. Remember Martha? What did our Lord say to her? Martha, you're troubled about many things. Martha, she had chosen. She got the right job. You do your right job as well and get on with it. Be equipped. The emphasis there seems to be more on the practical aspect of the work in the church. For what reason? For the edifying, the uplifting, the building up, not the pulling down. If you're reading your, following your internet, you're following your churches, you'll know for a fact that the church is collapsing in the West, even in America. Don't get me wrong, the Lord is still working by His Holy Spirit, but sort of the denominations like ours, in our own state, in the UK, and we need to stand fast in these days, and part of that is edifying the body of Christ, equipping the saints so that each are built up and edified, members using their gifts, spiritual service to fellow members, helps to the growth and unity of the church. Verse 13, till we come to the unity of the faith. We come all under one, what we all know, what we believe, I'm a little staggered. I'm standing like a bit aggressive today, but it does annoy me. I won't do it here or ask anyone here, but I ask over the places I go to, do you know what Presbyterian is? Good question, isn't it? Do you know what Presbyterian is? And sometimes these people are even members. I don't know, we must have failed in our instructions such. But I'll leave you to tell me or tell each other later. Surely people don't know what that means. That's a distressing thing, isn't it? Remember what he said earlier. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. A unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. We know who he is, we know what he has done, and what he expects of me, and my responsibility and ours in working together to honour and to exalt him, the object of our faith. And to a perfect man, it says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is maturity. You know, the trouble with the Corinthian church was what? They were immature. Remember what he said to them? And I think about this for myself, to you. When I spoke as a child, or when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. And I think, am I still following the same stupid habits? Am I still fearful of those to be young? Am I dragging in childhood habits into my adulthood? Or am I realizing that in Christ all things are possible? But when I became a man, what did I do? I put away childish things. There's an admonition for us, isn't it? When I was a child, I spoke, but now I need to be an adult. Be complete. To have full stature. Get to an age that the Lord would have me to get. To an endowment of God by his Holy Spirit. So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. That's why the Lord gives gifts. That's why we're encouraging each other this morning, whatever gift God has given to us, to bring it to the fore, to allow it to be trained and taught and nurtured, so that we all become mature and not like children. So in closing, I say this. How has the Lord gifted you? With 5 talents? 2 talents? 1 talent? Doesn't particularly matter how many, but are you using them all? Do you recognize them? Do you encourage each other with them? Or we get back to our tuba? Are we like Tubby the tuba? On far in a way, rejected, lonely, and useless. What do I say to you today and to myself? Join the orchestra, adding your melody to the glory of God. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we close this message, we ask, O Lord, for your mercy upon us. You've spoken to us this morning, and Lord, we all agree in our hearts this morning we want to be useful, we want to be effective, just like Adam and Eve right at the beginning there, to be bearing fruit, be fruitful, and to multiply. And Lord, for each one of us, maybe not just now, but throughout the day and the week, we might again examine ourselves and see where we could be of greater help in this local church at Picton and in the greater church beyond. So, Father, work by thy Spirit in each one of us, that we may ultimately become mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, let's close with this glorious hymn. I'll praise my Maker. While I've breath, well, we have got breath, so we'll use it now.